The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm going to do the doctrine of imitation in the first hour today, since we're nearly finished with that and our time is fleeting. And then we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians and be looking at the wrath of God and all of that entails. I've been spending quite a bit of time looking at the future wrath, which we understand basically is the tribulational time, yet future. Time that we will be out of. We will not go through that tribulation. So in the New Testament, we looked at these points and we were down really to the last point. I wanted to just recap because we did it quickly last week, number 9. And number 9, it said we are to grow into spiritual maturity and beyond in order to be obedient and become examples or models for others to follow or to imitate. We have a number of passages. We won't look at all of them, but we have Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. Here, of course, it's simply urging one of several passages. This is addressed to young men. And, of course, this would include the young ladies, although they are mentioned specifically as well. But here in verse 6, it says, likewise, urge the young men, encourage them to be sensible, that would be self-discipline, in all things to show yourself, that is teacher in this case, Titus, to be an example of good deeds and purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, and therefore being the example. We talked about that, trying to figure all the particulars about being an example is not an easy thing to do. We have a separate doctrinal study called the Doctrine of Leadership. We have talked about it in the past, and so we will do it again, because all of us at some point in our lives have been given a position of authority, and therefore the exercise of the capacity of leadership comes into focus. And so we see this in other passages over in Philippians chapter 3:17. Philippians 3:17. Here it's addressed to the believers, brethren, the New Testament term for fellow believers, men and women, but brethren is the generic term. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And so there's a pattern that believers ought to demonstrate. There is a model of behavior. And then, of course, we have 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, let's go over there, and verse 3. Here is addressed to the pastor, but by application all of us would be in view, and so in verse 3 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter says, do not lord it over those allotted to your charge. This is addressed to the pastor. And so the pastor needs to recognize that he is a believer and a student of the Word of God, just like the congregation. I remember Pastor Thiem years ago saying sometimes he feels like he's about a half a step ahead of the congregation and he has to keep moving or they'll run over him. And so as a pastor, the congregation should be following closely and lead and learning so that they push the pastor, as it were, to more and further study. And so here, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but demonstrating to be an example to the flock. And of course, the result is that when the chief shepherd, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We believe this is a special decoration allocated to pastors who serve well and who teach well. So we have congregations, we have pastors as being examples, and what we need today are examples. We see so many bad examples, and I won't go through the litany, but whether it's in government or the athletic events or the news media, wherever you turn, there are bad examples, and trying to find examples to follow and people to imitate today is becoming more and more difficult, and therefore it behooves us to become the examples for others so that we might lead them to Christ. Paul speaks about the same thing. He says, I become all things that I might by all means save some. Doesn't mean that he becomes a sinner, but whatever he has to do short of sinning, he will do so that he can become the example, as he says in many places, follow my example as I follow Christ. And then number 10 says, those who are negative to the word of God inevitably pursue or imitate evil. We see that. I think we may have looked at this, but go over to Psalms 119. This is the alphabet psalm. It has so much in it. It'd be a great study, almost like a book study all of its own. And when we say the alphabet study, because each section is divided by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so here we're in 119:150, and so near the end of this, in actually what is called the Kof, or the Q file, in 150. So Psalm 119:150, those who follow after wickedness draw near, they are far from thy law. And so the idea here is that they move away from the law of the Lord and they move into wickedness or evil. The last one, the local church, congregations are encouraged to imitate other local churches. Again, hard to find these days. There are so many out there. When people come to tell me, I don't examine other churches. It's not my job. My job is to do what God has given me and to tend to the flock that he has given me and not to worry about other congregations. But I see others, and occasionally we go to other churches on vacation and we see what's out there. And sadly, we see that in many places the church has fallen prey to all of the blasphemies, sometimes even the occult, which brings up a point. I just mentioned this as an aside. Hope I don't get distracted. I went by a church the other day and it had on the marquee out there, yoga on Saturday. And of course, yoga is mysticism. People say, well, this is Christian yoga. Ain't no such thing, brothers and sisters. Christian yoga, it's all Eastern mysticism. And if they want to call it stretching, then call it by some other name. But there it was, and we'd been talking about it. And I said, yoga on Saturday, come on down. That's what we do at this church. We do yoga. Just amazing, the apostasy that has crept into the local church, the prosperity gospel. Give me your dollars and you'll be blessed. God will just pour out a blessing to you. They use the Hebrew passage in the Old Testament that if you tithe somehow, God's going to pour out a blessing and open the windows of heaven and dump a lot of cash on you. And of course, the tithe, first of all, was Old Testament law. I know that flies in the face of many, even the fundamentalists today. You ought to tithe. Well, if anything, you ought not to tithe. You ought to do more than a tithe or less than a tithe, but not a tithe, because that was Old Testament giving. And so if you want to give twice that, fine. If you don't want to give, you give every man according as he purposes in his own heart. So let him give, not grudgingly, listen to this, or out of necessity, thinking somehow he's fulfilling the tithe. That was for Israel. We have the same thing with the Sabbath. We have churches that they meet on Friday evening or Saturday, and it's the Sabbath, and they meet on the Sabbath. I'm just reading a book by Dr. Fruchtenbaum on the Sabbath. It is not Sunday. Never was, never will be Sunday. It was a day given to men to rest. And it wasn't even a day of worship particularly. It just meant rest. Most people thought it was a day to worship, and we even used that argument. But it was for Israel. There's no Sabbath. In the New Testament, many commands were given from the Decalogue. Many that were part of the Mosaic Covenant, particularly in the Decalogue, never the Sabbath, never the tithe. And when Jesus spoke about the tithe, he was speaking to Israel. He said, you guys tithe thinking it's going to do something for you, and you miss the point. You miss the weightier things of what? The law. They were under the law, and they thought that by tithing, by keeping the Sabbath, by trying to keep the 613 laws. Oh, and by the way, while I'm preaching here, one of the things that they accused Jesus of was being a Sabbath breaker and a law breaker of the Mosaic law. He was not. What he broke were the Pharisaic laws that were added on top of the 613, which already the Jews could not keep. And so they added another 1,500 on top of the 613, and they were, some of them, so bizarre that it just is, it's almost ludicrous, except that they believed it. And they accused Jesus on behalf of the Pharisaic made-up, man-made laws. And of course he said, the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. At every point he contradicted the Pharisees because of the laws that they had put upon the people that were not even part of the 613, never mind the 10 of the Decalogue, the so-called 10 commandments. At any rate, here we see that we are to examine, and I didn't lose my place, I've been reading this, and it just upsets me no end that churches are so far afield from their job, and the very thing that the church should do most, it does the least, teaching verse by verse from the Word of God. And because we do that here, many people become stressed. They go, oh, it's like going to school, going to your church. Yes, it is. This is the classroom of the royal family. That's what you're here for. You're not here to be entertained. Sometimes I try. I'm not a good entertainer, by the way. There are guys in the ministry who are entertainers, but I've found that many times they entertain at the expense of teaching. I would rather teach and have less entertainment, less nonsense, and more teaching, because that is what will deliver you in the crisis. That will give you the rest in adversity. You don't need feeling good in adversity, because you won't feel good. You'll feel miserable. What you need are promises, some 7,000 in Scripture, I'm told. I haven't counted them all. 7,000 promises. You need to be able to claim some of those in the crisis and rest, what we call the faith rest drill, in those particular promises. And where do you get them? The teaching of the Word of God, the inculcation of Bible doctrine. All right, that's enough preaching. All right. So we are to be encouraged by other local churches. We'll just look at one, because we're going to see it in 1 Thessalonians. I think we're not quite there, but nearly. Well, let's see. Yes, we did. We finished this 1 Thessalonians 1:6. In fact, that's our passage. So going back to that, which brings us back to the point, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, you are to become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with joy, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the exemplary passage in verse 7, so that you may become, then, as a congregation, examples, plural, by the way, that is plural in the Greek, not in the English, so that you may become examples to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and obviously to other parts of the world. Now, that finishes the study that we have, except that I wanted to add an addendum. I was going to retype it, but I didn't get chance this week to do it. And the addendum is this. The point that I will probably add and type in is part of another study. It's the doctrine of freedom, human freedom. And I failed to look and see if it was online, but we will do it one of these days if we haven't. It is the human freedom doctrine. And the last point there in that doctrine is the superseding principle of spiritual freedom as it applies to setting the example. Sometimes we call these the four laws of spiritual freedom. We said that when you believe in Christ, you're delivered, redeemed out of the slave market of sin into freedom. But freedom, of course, has what? Responsibility. And so there are four specific areas of responsibility for the believer who has freedom and who wants to set the example so that others might imitate. The first one is the principle of liberty with regard to yourself. Paul says, I can do all things But not all things are profitable. Over in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians, probably a good place to look, because people say, well, I'm a believer, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, and, you know, God has delivered me, and so forth. And so they use this idea of freedom for license. But in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 12, it says, and Paul's stating, all things are lawful to me. Now, what is he talking? Sin is lawful? Of course he's not saying sin is lawful. All things are lawful, those that are lawful, if it's against the law, if it's a violation of the law and a violation of doctrine, obviously it would be sin, and therefore he's not talking about that. But basically anything else that's not specifically stated as a sin or a breaking of the law, again, you have to be careful, because breaking the law may be not a sin, and you may have to face a penalty because you are being judged for obeying the word of God. But that's another story. Here, basically, he's saying all things are lawful that are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That is, in other words, not everything ought to be done, even though you can, because you're in Christ, not under the law. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. If you're mastered, and again, mastered by what? Could be a bad habit. You know, all kinds of things tend to be our masters. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a chocolate bar occasionally. But if you are a chocolate fanatic, if you are an addict at anything, I don't care what it is, and we don't have to go down the list of these, we all have our own little pet sins that we have to deal with. You know, you see a Hershey bar and you just start drooling, you know, whatever it is that's your temptation. Yeah, well, you can have one. It's lawful. Is it profitable? Well, I don't know. Maybe once in a while. But you realize that if you live on chocolate, and not so much dark chocolate, although that's very good, by the way. Anyway, if you're particularly in chocolate that has a lot of sugar, and sadly, most of it, it's very hard to find chocolate bars without sugar. I was saying to Judy yesterday, I love ice cream. I haven't had ice cream in so long. I really would love some ice cream. I wish they made it without sugar. But as far as I know, some of you might say, well, I know where. If you do, let me know. But I always loved ice cream. But again, it doesn't love me. I usually get a headache because I don't use very much sugar in my life. And sugar is really a problem for many, many people. We have become addicted. And we think, oh, those people are on cocaine and heroin. We would never do that. And then they gobble chocolate by the handful, or chocolate can, or any kind of candy. And so I'm just picking on that one. It could be anything. If you're mastered by it, stop it. You need to break that cycle of being mastered by anything. Not that it's illegal, not that it's even necessarily sinful. It just may be a bad habit health-wise. It may be a bad habit as a teaching for other people. So here it says, while as believers we have freedom to do all things under spiritual freedom, obviously excluding specific sins, of course. Nevertheless, all things are not profitable, nor should we be voluntarily enslaved to anything. In chapter 8 also, we get down to verse 8, a little further down, or actually it's a little bit before, right? Chapter 8. Go over to chapter 8, 8. We'll see it a little bit later. Here it says, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we eat, nor the better if we do not eat. And so if we do or don't eat isn't the issue. The question is, you know, is it something that for us is not profitable? So you have to determine. I can't determine for you what is healthy, what is not. I can give you suggestions. I have on the back table a little handout there that's what I do. If you like that, you can have it. If not, dismiss it. There are many people out there with all sorts of nutritional plans and so forth. This one has worked for me marvelously well. I've been on it. I've maintained a 210 body weight for about the last 2 years. I mean, I'm spot on. And I went to the doctor and they wanted me to weigh. I said, I'm 210. Absolutely guarantee it. Okay. I know. I get up in the morning, 210, right there. And I have this diet and it works because it's nutritionally sound. It's back on the back table. I have a workout. I exercise 2 and 3 days a week. Some of you don't like it. You ought to get out and walk a little. But that's you. You have to determine what is good for you, what's profitable for you. In the last couple of months, I've been training harder than I have in years. And I feel better as a result. Well, I'm I say that advisedly because I'm sore in every muscle this morning. But other than that, and that's a good feeling because I feel alive and I go, oh, yeah, I did something for that one. Oh, boy, there you go. And so exercise, some kind of exercise, something you will do that you enjoy. It only profits a little, but it does profit some. And so what is profitable and what is not profitable, you have to determine for yourself. Pray about it. What ought I eat? What ought I not eat? What exercise should I do? What habits do I need to get rid of in my life so that, number two, out of love, I can be a better witness. Number two is the principle of love. This is towards other believers. You have an impact on other believers. Because of our love for other believers, we often voluntarily restrict legitimate things that we can do under spiritual freedom so that we don't cause a fellow believer to stumble. And this is what Paul speaks about in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so we have chapter 8, 1. And then get down to verse 9, and it says here, but take care lest this freedom, this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. If you do something that someone else thinks, well, I didn't think Christians did that, fill in the blank, and then that becomes a stumbling block for them to have faith. Many times unbelievers have a higher standard of what believers ought to do and ought not to do than believers do. And therefore, when they see a believer doing certain things, they go, wow, he's no different than me. And so they say, then it just doesn't compute. And you say, well, you need to have Christ in your life and he'll change your life. And they go, hadn't done nothing for you. And so they throw these things in your face. And you go, yeah, oh, I see what you mean. And so even though you have freedom to do whatever it is, it may be a stumbling block. Now, what is that stumbling block? What are we talking about? You have to determine that under the guidance of God. I'm not going to give you particulars. The Word of God can do it. Common sense, which is not common, of course, as well. And so here it says that the one who is weaker in the faith so that he might stumble in his spiritual advance. Give no offense to the church of God. So we saw that in 9 and going all the way down through 4:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. He's talking here about the meat, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now, the context, I don't have time to totally develop it, but the context was here that people were getting meat at a meat market that was next to the pagan temple, if you will. And that meat had been sanctified by the pagan deity. So you went into that market as a believer and you purchased the meat. There was nothing wrong with the meat. It was good, healthy meat, but it had been blessed, sanctified, if you will, by the pagan deity. And therefore, when you eat that particular meat, people go, oh, I see you worship so. No, I don't worship that God. Well, you bought meat at the store next to where that meat has been blessed. And so you have to be careful. So in that case, Paul said, I won't eat that meat again. I'll never go to that store because that's where they have sanctification by the pagan deity. Nothing wrong with the meat. Now, he's just citing one example there where you might cause someone to stumble thinking that you believe in the pagan deity when you do not, just because you eat meat that's been blessed by the pagan. He said, well, that blessing means nothing to me. I don't believe in that God at all. Yet, to that person who sees you, an unbeliever or even another believer, it becomes a stumbling block either to his salvation or to his spiritual growth. So that's the idea. And then we have Romans 15. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15, 2. Well, I'm sorry, I'm in Acts. I got to get over here. Missed the turn. Romans 15. And of course, all of these passages in Romans chapter 14 and 15:2 kind of culminates it here. It says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. The building up of one another in chapter 14:9. So let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Verse 23 of chapter 14 of Romans. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. So whatever is not from faith is sin. So Paul mentions these things then, that sometimes we restrict legitimate activities because they could cause a brother to stumble. The third one is the principle of edification for the us towards unbelievers. Because of our concern for the unsaved, we often voluntarily restrict legitimate spiritual freedom so that we do not give offense for the unbeliever. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 23 through 33. We won't read all of this. We'll skip down through this. And then again, verse 23 above says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And all things are lawful, but not all things edify. So they're not edifying. And then down in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so here we have then, so that Paul recognizes that we have a testimony to the unsaved. And the fourth one then is the law of supreme sacrifice. Sometimes you will be called upon to sacrifice extreme in case of martyrdom, but not necessarily martyrdom. Under this principle, a believer voluntarily sets aside certain normal and legitimate activities in life to completely serve the Lord in a special capacity and calling in order to have maximum effectiveness. Paul, of course, did not take a wife. He certainly could have, but he did not. Some say he did, he did not. And Paul was a celibate, and he felt that before God that that was what he was called to do. That doesn't mean that you or I have to be celibate. Obviously, most of us are not. We're not called to that. Paul believed that he was called to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that whole chapter deals with this. Chapter 9, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Verse 1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my works in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so he goes on all of these things and basically does the same thing. And then get down to verse 22, so to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it in terms of eternity. So we have these, as we call them, caveats, which refer to how sometimes we restrict our behavior, even though it is not sinful or criminal, so that we do not offend other believers, so that we do not offend the unbelievers, so that by all means we can win some to Christ. Therefore, it behooves us as believers to examine our heart daily to see whether we are in the Word of God, whether we're in faith, whether we're in fellowship, whether we're doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord, as Paul says, so that we might by all means save some. Well, we'll take about 10 minutes, try to cut it short today. So it's 10 after. Let's see. We'll try to get in here about 20 after and continue on. I know communion takes a long time, so thank you very much for your indulgence. Take a 10-minute break. So eat quickly. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for this word that trains and helps us to become the kind of believers that you desire. Our desire is to please you in all things. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh. Thank heaven I don't have to hand it out to more than two. I'd really have to go.
Uh-oh. Well, it wouldn't be the first time I did it.
Say Goldberg on it?
Oh, this is me, Irene. No. Okay.
They both start with G, and I guess I just...
Oh, I hear you.